John chapter 17, verses 1 to 12. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture will be fulfilled." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Ephesians chapter 3, starting to read at verse 14. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for all the good gifts that you give to us, for the things that we've given back to you for your work and purposes. We thank you most of all for giving us your words, the Bible, so that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Please help us to understand more of what we've read this morning, more about who you are and about your name, so that we might praise you truly and live a life that is pleasing to you in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please do take a seat. And it's great to be back here at Holy Trinity this morning. It's my second time in a couple of years being here. For those of you who don't remember me from when I was here before, how could you not? How could you forget? My name's Lee Gatiss. Lee, of course, means handsome and clever. Or it could mean liar, I don't know, one of those things. And I'm the director of Church Society, and Church Society, we do We do three things, and they all begin with the same letter, so you can tell we're a good Anglican evangelical organisation. We do publishing, politics, and patronage. In terms of publishing, we publish this magazine, Crossway. I brought lots of free copies of this one. They're all at the back there, and partly because there's an article in here on the subject of today's sermon. How about that? It's almost like we thought about it in advance, isn't it? We do publishing, so books as well, and a theology journal, and this magazine, so do grab those afterwards to find out more about that. And we do politics, so I write lots of letters to bishops, and we're on synods and committees and all that sort of thing, all very exciting. And what was the third one? Publishing, politics, and patronage. So this funny system in the Church of England where every church has a patron, so that when the vicar is promoted to glory, or just under that, he's promoted to the bench of bishops or something like that, or he just moves on, then it's the patron's job to come and help the parish to find their next vicar. We're the patrons of about 130 parishes around the country, including Holy Trinity. So, yes, it's all my fault. It's all our fault. Come and complain to me afterwards if you want to. No, so that's it. What we do publishing, politics, and patronage. And that also means I get to travel around and do lots of preaching, which I love to do. And we're going to look today not just at these two passages we've read, but at other parts of the Bible as well. Because Nick has asked me to talk about the subject of, is God a she? Can we call God she? What should we call God? How should we think of God? In an interview with the Guardian newspaper recently, Rachel Truick, who's the new Bishop of Gloucester, said that she wanted to gently challenge us to think about calling God she. She thus joined some others who were saying that the Church of England should use both male and female pronouns when referring to God. She personally prefers, she said, to say neither he nor she, but just to refer to God. She says, sometimes I lapse, but I try not to. And this is a very old discussion. It came up in the early church's debates with a little heretical group called the Gnostics. They had all kinds of weird and bizarre ideas, especially about creation and about gender and that sort of thing. And the church as a whole rejected the very odd theories of the Gnostics about secret knowledge and about the Gnostic Gospels, which masqueraded as alternatives to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then in the Middle Ages, Julian of Norwich spoke occasionally of God as our mother. Now I smile because Julian of Norwich was, of course, a woman, despite the name. So Julian of Norwich was a woman, a nun in Norwich. And she had all kinds of weird revelations and visions of God, and she wrote them down. It was a really a racy medieval bestseller. I think she was trying to describe something about God rather than encouraging us all to start calling him she. But it's true that she did speak of God as mother. This idea, though, of calling God she, when we pray or when we talk about God, it's been a commonplace in feminist reinterpretations of theology over the last 50 years or so. As Kate Botley, another contributor to the Guardian newspaper, said, for many of us with a theological persuasion, the debate about gender-specific pronouns for the divine is as dated as a fondue set and flares. Well, that's an amusing way of putting it. And some of you may like fondue sets and flares still, I don't know. But what she's trying to say is this is not a new or a novel discussion. It has been aired and debated for a long time in the church, in certain circles. And since there's been something of a social revolution in the Western world over the last 50 years or so, we have grown used to rethinking things, even quite fundamental things, haven't we? The roles of men and women in society, in general, and in the church have changed. The nature of humanity the nature of marriage. All these things have been thrown up in the air of late, with various people suggesting new and radical ways forward, which mean we might have to reimagine everything about who we are and our place in the universe, including our language about how we speak about each other and about God. So maybe in the midst of all of this, we should start calling God she, as well as or apart from, instead of he. What do you think? Well, there are perhaps three main issues here. I mean, we could go into great depth on this subject, but I've only got a couple of hours to speak to you this morning. No, don't worry. There's three main issues, and we'll look at those. But let me just say, this is not the way I would normally preach. I would normally have a Bible reading, as you do, and unpack the Bible reading in its own terms and see if we can unpack and discern its message for today. But when you're asked to speak on a subject like this, which is sort of topical, a bit more wide-ranging, perhaps, that's not really possible because, you know, we have to look at several Bible passages, even if only briefly, to get the big picture. There is no one single Bible passage which addresses all of our newfangled questions that we might want to ask. So we're going to have to work out an answer to this question from the whole Bible, as it were. So the three main issues, as I said, three main issues. One is about theology proper, about who God is. Who is God? The second issue is about how we know. How do we know that? The doctrine of revelation. How he's revealed something about God. But above both of those issues, there's also the issue of power that we should deal with as well. The issue of power. So you see, I've done it again. We've got three points. We've got who is God, how do we know, and then thirdly, the issue of power. I couldn't make them all P's, begin with P. I'm sorry about that. Hopefully we'll be able to remember them all the same. So let's start then with the first one, which is about theology proper. It's about who is God. Now, of course, when we're talking about who God is not male as opposed to female. That's not who God is. For a start, if we just look at the back of the Book of Common Prayer in the 39 Articles of Religion, the Church of England's doctrinal statement, it says there at the very beginning in Article 1 that God is without body, parts, or passions. God does not, as God, have a body with gender like all of our bodies do. That's not who God is. He's not like that. God is a spirit without sex as we physical mortals understand it. And that means since God doesn't have a body, he doesn't have that long white flowing beard that we sometimes associate with God as well. That's not who he is. He is without body. Except you're probably thinking, well, Jesus has a body, doesn't he? And yeah, he does, doesn't he? The second person of the Holy Trinity took human nature upon himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we're going to be celebrating that incarnation, that embodiment, in just a few weeks' time, because that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? But the second person of the Trinity needed to stoop down to do that. He needed to lower and humble himself to do that, to become a baby boy and to grow into a man. He didn't have a body himself already as God. No, John's Gospel tells us the Word became flesh, John chapter 1. And later on, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And then a little later in that reading that we had from John chapter 17, Jesus prays to God. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. See, he was with God in the beginning, and he was God. He took on human flesh as well, so that he could then walk among us and then die in our place on the cross, so that we could be free. And then he returned to heaven with his body, body and all. He is there. We know he's got his body because what's he doing now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father until he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. That's what we say in the Creed. Christians have always spoken of God as Father. But that's not because we're irredeemably patriarchal or male-centric or something like that. No, it's because it's exactly what Jesus did in that passage from John's Gospel, and in fact all over the Gospels. Because this is God's relation to the Son within the Godhead, within the Holy Trinity. Father and Son have an eternal relationship, and we discover the contours of that relationship here in Scripture. So this Father-Son language, it's not about God's relationship to us, first and foremost, to start with. It is about his eternal relation to another person within the Trinity. He didn't just become a father one day. He has always been a father from before the foundation of the world, from before any of us existed. God was Father. Now, he is also, what else? We're going to discover these in the next few weeks. He's our Lord. He's our Creator, our Judge, our refuge and strength. And he becomes our Father when we are born again by the grace of him who gave us the power to become children of God. But he is first and foremost the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as both Paul and Peter call him at the beginning of some of their letters. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He always has been the Father to the eternally begotten Son, as we will say in the Nicene Creed. Think about some of the other things we say in church. Think about the Lord's Prayer. I notice you've got it here behind me. The Lord's Prayer and the Creed are just here behind me on the wall, along with the Ten Commandments. Well, let's think about those. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus himself, he's the Lord in the Lord's Prayer, the one teaching us this prayer. Jesus, who knows what he's talking about, I imagine, when he's talking about God, he told us to pray. When you pray, say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." It would be a very bold disciple of Jesus who then refused to follow the Master in this. See, a Christian, at the very basic level, a Christian is one who follows Christ. And so we follow his example and his instruction when we call God not Mother, but Father, Abba, Father. Which kind of brings me to my second point, which is about how we know God. So the first point is about who is God. Secondly, how do we know about this? And it's true, isn't it, that God is, he's so great. He's so magnificent, as Isaiah discovered in that reading that we had earlier. Holy, holy, holy. He's so holy. We have to say it three times. He is so great, so amazing. He exceeds and transcends the power of human language to comprehend and to describe. It's difficult to describe God adequately, but it's not impossible. it can't be impossible to describe God, because God himself does it. He describes himself and reveals himself to us in words, in the Bible. Now, yet it's hard to plumb the depths of all that he reveals to us. But that doesn't mean that we are free to play with the language that we use when we reference God, to make our own theological points with it. Language is an extremely powerful tool for shaping how we think and how we conceive of the world, shaping the universe around us as we talk. So we must be careful with language and make sure we don't misuse its power. Jesus' words tell us the truth about the world. He says in this passage in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have revealed your name," or "have revealed you to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I gave them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, accepted them, and have come to know the truth, that I came from you." You see what he's saying? He said, we know God through the words of God. God reveals himself to us and shows us what he's like by speaking. By speaking. He reveals himself to us. He manifests his name to us, literally, so that we can call him by the right name. Now, as we look at Scripture, it's true that there are female metaphors used and applied to God. He is like a considerate, comforting mother, says the prophet Isaiah. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, Isaiah 49. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem, Isaiah 66. God is like a mother. He's also like a mother eagle in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bearing it on its wings, the Lord alone has guided you. Jesus does the same. In the New Testament, Jesus compares himself to a mother hen in Matthew 23. Verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he says, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Now, these poetic images and analogies, they're not common, but they are there, and they are glorious, aren't they? God loves us and cares for us like a chicken loves her chicks, like an eagle gathers her young under her wings. These are motherly, feminine type images. Yes. Though interestingly, God is never actually called our mother in the Bible, nor is God ever referred to as she or her. And of course, Jesus remained a man. Even though he compared himself to a mother hen, he was still a man with a man's body. And even when he died and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, he is there with a human body, a man's body. Overwhelmingly then, you see, in the Bible, God is referred to with male pronouns, masculine pronouns, and he is called our Father. As the Apostle John puts it in one of his letters, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what's more, God's fatherhood is not patterned after ours, as if he was using some kind of human metaphor to grasp at a way of telling us something ineffable about himself. Rather, it's the other way round. If you remember that reading we had from Ephesians chapter 3, remember? Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now that word family there, in the original, it's actually fatherhood. So every fatherhood on earth is named after him, after his fatherhood. He's saying every kind of human fatherhood, fatherliness, is patterned after God's fatherhood. So despite not having a body as God, he is the truth of what it means to be a father. His fatherhood is not a metaphor, just a word play, a word image. His fatherhood is the solid reality. So that's my first 2 points. Who is God? He is our Father Almighty, the Father Almighty to the eternal Son. And we are his children in Christ, who taught us to pray to our Father in heaven. And how do we know God? Secondly, we know him through his word, the Bible, in which he describes himself constantly and frequently and repeatedly as Father and as him, not as mother or as she. Finally, then, I'd just say we also needed to think a little bit about power. Power. As Christians, you see, we cede or give up power to God. When we become Christians, we surrender power over our own life and submit to him as our Lord. That is our basic relationship to God. We are creatures and disciples. We must therefore acknowledge God's power and right to shape our views of him and his relationship to us. That's the essential message of the other thing behind me here, the Ten Commandments, isn't it? I mean, that's what they're saying. For example, when God tells us how we are to relate to him and how we are not to relate to him in the first couple of commandments, we are to have no other gods but him, and we are to worship him in the way that he sets out, not by way of graven images. That is, methods of worship and theology originating in pictures conjured up in our own imagination or borrowed from the culture around us. And do you remember that particularly striking example of this just after the Ten Commandments were given to the people of God in Exodus chapter 32, where Aaron, Moses' brother, tried to gently challenge the Israelites to think of God as like a golden calf, much as other contemporary cultures did. They had golden calves, golden animals, other kinds of statues of their gods. But this did not go down very well with God, because he had forbidden them to think of him in that way. He did not want to be pictured as like a shiny statue of an animal. And I think that's probably fair enough, isn't it? Or we don't like it when people get our names wrong, do we? Dale Carnegie, in his famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, said that a person's name is the sweetest sound in the language to them. If we get it wrong, it grates on them. I should know. My name is Lee Gatiss, but I'm always being called Gatiss or Gartiss or all kinds of weird and wacky variations on that. And it grates on you. It's annoying. It shows that the other person doesn't really know you if they get your name wrong. It's Gatiss or Gittis if you want to say it with a proper northern accent, because I'm from up north, if you want extra points. I mean, this morning when I arrived here, I just had a sudden panic in my mind as I drove up. I thought, well, I'm going to preach here, and then I'm going to meet all the people in church, and then I'm going to go back, and we're going to have lunch with Nick and... I thought, is it Laura or is it Sarah? And I couldn't quite remember. Imagine if I went up to Sarah and called her Sarah. No Yorkshire pudding for me. And it would grate on you, wouldn't it? If I went up to you and got your name wrong, when I jolly well ought to know. That's what Facebook's for. Facebook's very useful. Look up Nick Gowers. Who's he married to? There you go. So getting someone's name wrong can really offend them. I imagine you would have forgiven me if I had called you Sarah. You'd have corrected me. I'd have gone, of course, sorry, Laura. You may have been slightly less forgiving if I'd called you Dave or something like that. People's names, they're very important to them. Mine is to me. Yours is to you. I find it interesting that the Bishop of Gloucester herself, who's now the first bishop in the House of Lords, originally returned the writ that summoned her to the House of Lords. Did you know that? She did so because she did not wish to take up her... It's not because she didn't want to take up her place in that august body. Rather, she objected to the title that was given to her on the writ of summons that asked her to come. It referred to her as the Right Reverend Father in God, which still is officially the correct title for all bishops, regardless of their gender. And it was changed so that now the writ describes her simply as a bishop. It summons her as Bishop of Gloucester, which is her correct title. She is that. She says there may be women who would be happy with Right Reverend Mother in God, but that doesn't sit comfortably with me. See, she asserted her right to be addressed as she wants to be addressed, so that Her Majesty the Queen herself had to comply in her writ of summons. Now, that's power, isn't it? When you can insist and the Queen herself has to obey you. The Queen had to rewrite the writ until Bishop Rachel, or is it Raquel? Bishop Rachel. Was comfortable with how she was addressed. Otherwise, it would not be accepted and obeyed. And that's how things work in our constitutional monarchy, where the Queen reigns but does not rule. Now let's think about that. Who has the power in our relationship with God? Where's the power? Who decides the nature of that relationship? How it will be conceived of? How it will be spoken about? Should we not extend the same courtesy to God as Bishop Rachel insists on for herself? As we all insist on for ourselves? Shall we speak of God and to God in the ways that He Himself has revealed to us? Or are we free to redefine things in our own ways? What would that say about where the power is in our relationship with God? As I come to a close, there was an old 4th century theologian called Hilary of Poitiers. Hilary of Poitiers was a man, despite the name. I know, it's confusing. I start off with Julian of Norwich, who's actually a woman, and I'm finishing with Hilary of Poitiers, who's actually a man. Well, let me just tell you something that Hilary said about this very subject in his book on the Trinity. He said this: "He is the best student who does not read his own thoughts into the book, into the Bible, but lets it reveal its own thoughts. Who draws from it its sense and does not import his own sense into it, nor force upon its words a meaning which he has determined was the right one before he even opened the pages. Since then, we are to discourse and talk about the things of God, let us assume that God has full knowledge of himself and bow with humble reverence to his words. For he, whom we can only know through his own utterances, is the fitting witness concerning himself. So, is God a she? He himself says otherwise. So let us bow with humble reverence to him, lest we be found to be worshipping a false god from our own imaginations and in our own words. And let's praise him, shall we? Let's praise him that he has chosen graciously to reveal himself and his ways to us. Otherwise, we would be in the dark about who God is and what he wants from us. Let's bow our heads and pray as we come to the end of thinking about this difficult subject. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can pray to you, that you listen to our prayers, that you care what we think, and you care and you want to hear our thoughts, our prayers, our concerns. Though you are holy, 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 and high and exalted above us, you've chosen to reveal yourself and your ways to us in the Bible so that we might know you, know what you're like. We thank you that you've done that, because otherwise we would be in the dark. We can't work out who you are and what you're like. We thank you that you are the great and almighty Father. Thank you that you love us as a father loves his son, and as a mother loves her children. You care for each one of us, but you've asked us to call you our Father in heaven. So please help us, we pray, to think of you and to speak of you in the same ways that you have revealed yourself, so that we don't get your name wrong and offend you. But we ask that you'd help us to think and speak and pray in ways that will please you, so that we might in turn also live in a way that is pleasing to you in every way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.